Remember this portion of God's word as it is spoken to us through his prophet Isaiah. The pronouncement concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight, each against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confuse their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spirits. Furthermore, I will hand the Egyptians over to a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of armies. The waters from the sea will dry up. The river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin up and dry out. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will grieve, and all who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the water will dwindle away. The manufacturers of linen combed from flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. The pillars of Egypt will be crushed. The hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The officials of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings"? Well then, where are your wise men? Please, let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of armies has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have turned out to be fools. The officials of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that she does. As a drunken person staggers about in their own vomit. There will be no work for Egypt which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. On that day, the Egyptians will become as weak as women. They will tremble and be in great fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of armies, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a cause of shame to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in great fear because of the plan of the Lord of armies, which he is making against them. On that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of armies. One will be called the city of destruction. On that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a memorial stone to the Lord beside its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of armies in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a champion. And he will save them. So the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking, but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. On that day, there will be a road from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. On that day, Israel will be the third party to Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of armies has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." The word of the Lord.
We're continuing to study our study of the book of Isaiah, and right now we are studying the five oracles of Isaiah, chapters 13 to 20. Oracles are divine revelations or words, and in this case, to a specific people. Each of these oracles focus on God's word to five different nations who are enemies of Judah. Now, some of you will have Bibles that will divide up Ethiopia or Cush from Egypt and make six oracles, but evangelical commentators are unanimous that at this time in Isaiah's preaching and the history of Egypt, this is known as the Ethiopian dynasty. The pharaohs of Egypt are actually Ethiopian rulers, and the two countries are joined together. So it is one oracle to both Ethiopia and Egypt under Egypt. Isaiah summarizes the basic message that God has for all five nations who prey on God's people, Judah. And that summary is found in Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 to 14. "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirring dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. But morning, by morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Roar and uproar, rumble, 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 rumble." This is like all of us who live next to the big lake know what this sounds like. When there's a storm up anywhere on the lake and the breakers start to come into the shore, the sound is all present. You can't get away from it. There's just this thundering and rumbling. And this is such a perfect picture of the nations, because one wave comes in monstrous and crashes against the shore, and then it's gone. And it can't be recreated. It won't be saved, and its effect is almost nothing but the noise that it makes. And another one replaces it right after. We have learned that Isaiah speaks from three prophetic perspectives. Three time periods: the now, which is a description of conditions and events and people from Isaiah's time; the soon, which is prophecies of the near future; and the finally, which are prophecies introduced as in the day of the Lord or in that day, that are foreshadowings that may appear in the now or the near, but their fulfillment is only in the end times. Most of the oracles contain a sizable amount of prophetic material set in that day, in the end times, which tells us that these prophecies about ancient Near Eastern kingdoms and empires are actually prophecies about the world system that tell us as much about our future as they do about the future of Isaiah's Judah. The oracle about Babylon, which we studied last week, was primarily about the wickedness of all of the world's empires and the inevitable judgment of God that he must bring in order to establish justice. A small glimmer of hope appeared in those two chapters. And it was very small. It was just two verses that referred to God's compassion towards his own people that will be resurrected into Zion to make a refuge and a sanctuary for the peoples of all nations who will come as servants instead of conquerors to Zion. The last oracle, which we're studying this week, is to Egypt. It's a good bookend. It's another two-chapter oracle. And while there's a great deal about God's justice and judgment against Egypt, there's also a striking prophecy about the reconciliation of God to Egypt, but not just Egypt. To Egypt, to Assyria, and to Israel in that day, at the end of time. The prophecy, like the end times prophecies of all the oracles, is directed to all the kingdoms of all of the earth at all times. In prophetic literature, the attitudes and actions of pagan nations towards God's people, in this case Judah, are received by God as actions and attitudes towards him. Even if a pagan nation has been stirred up by God to discipline his people, he judges their betrayal, their arrogant cruelty, and their oppression of Judah as a sin against him. He takes it very personally. Consequently, Isaiah's oracles against Philistia in chapter 14, against Moab in chapters 15 and 16, and against Damascus in 17 are promises of judgment and doom for their treachery against Judah. And the only thing I'll say about those chapters is an interesting insight that occurs in the middle of the chapter, the oracle against Moab. It's an insight into the heart of God while he is judging the enemies of his people. And it is found in chapter 15, verse 5, and 16, verses 9 to 11. It is the voice of the Lord God that says this: "How I grieve for Moab. Refugees stream to Zoar. Up the slopes of Luhith they weep on the road. They cry their loss. I'll join the weeping. I weep right along with Jazer. Weep for the Sibma vineyards. And yes, Heshbon and Alela. I'll mingle my tears with your tears. The joyful shouting at harvest is gone. Instead of a song and celebration, dead silence. No more boisterous laughter in the orchards. No more hearty work songs in the vineyards. Instead of the bustle and sound of good work in the fields, silence. Deathly and deadening silence. My heart strings throb like the harp strings of Moab." In this we find that God, first of all, takes great pleasure in the small victories of his creatures, even the pagan nations, in their toil and their successful harvest and celebrations. He grieves even the suffering of those who are his enemies, which is a good thing, because the truth is, we are all his enemies. Twice in the prophet Ezekiel, the voice of the Lord says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." To the people of Moab, Isaiah speaks on God's behalf, pleading in another paragraph with them to take refuge in Judah. And then God would be able to protect them from the coming judgment. This is the heart of God, the desire of God. But the pride of Moab refuses to submit to God or to his servants. And they are doomed to be ravaged by Assyria like all the others. In chapter 19, which was read this morning, we see the end of a progression. It is a progression from judgment with a tiny bit of hope to equal portions of judgment and hope. From just two verses in the two-chapter oracle to Babylon to two paragraphs in the oracle to Moab, the prophetic presence of God's grace and compassion grows until it comprises half of the last oracle to Egypt. In the first half of the oracle to Egypt, it sounds pretty much like all the other oracles of judgment. First, the politics and statecraft of Egypt will fail. Egyptian society will implode with brother set against brother and neighbor against neighbor. They will resort each to their favorite god, seeking knowledge in the dead that might save them and give them an edge into the dark future. God will withdraw the blessings of rain, which they have taken for granted. The flooding of the Nile will stop, and the Nile will wither. Drought and environmental catastrophe will result in economic collapse. And finally, God will deliver Egypt over to the fruits of its own arrogance and political scheming. Its leaders will lead selfishly and without wisdom. The same delusions of conspiracy, intrigue, and suspicion that plagued Judah when they trusted their own wisdom and when they feared their enemy more than they feared God has overcome Egypt as well. Isaiah says that the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt, the leaders of Egypt have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his own vomit. But then the chapter takes a wondrous turn, and one of these 180-degree about faces and full spade ahead, Isaiah reveals what God has in store for Egypt, and not just for Egypt and Assyria and Israel. In that day, the whole section starts out with, in that day, which is repeated over and over again, telling us that the oracle has left the confines of the 8th and 7th century BC to prophesy the final fulfillment of God's purposes that are exemplified in Egypt and Assyria and Israel and the others. God intends to bring all the nations to reconciliation. And chapter 19, verses 16 to 17. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread. Now, this was written 4,000 years ago, so cut them some slack. The Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is proposing against them. Egypt has always feared the Lord's purposes, even in the days of the Exodus, because it does not correspond to their own purposes. But fearing the purposes and the plans of the Lord is the first step in beginning to fear God himself. And it's a very productive insight. And it goes on from there in verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, I don't know who the five cities are, and I don't know who the cities of destruction are about. But the real news is that they will all be swearing allegiance to the Lord God of angel armies, to the God of Israel. In 19 to 21, we read, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its borders. Now, in ancient times, if you were a king, you would set up a stela or a pillar, a column at the borders of your land on any major route that would tell people, that would be inscribed with the name, your name or the name of your family, and maybe a brief history of your great events, that this land belongs to the Pharaoh or to the king of Assyria. This image will belong to the Lord God. It will claim Egypt as God's people. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a champion and will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship and sacrifice an offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. An altar is a consecrated place dedicated to worshiping God in obedience. It is the first step and doing what God commands if we are to worship him in spirit and truth, particularly in these ancient times. And there Egypt will cry to the Lord. They will cry prayers of repentance and surrender and a plea for rescue from the oppressor, which ultimately is death, the greatest tyrant. God will send them a savior to rescue them, and he will reveal himself to Egypt. Egypt will worship God in spirit and in truth. And then in verse 22 we read, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. God's striking, even in judgment, has the purpose to bring about repentance and thereby healing. But this is not just for Egypt alone. In that final day of the end, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt, which is down well below Canaan and where Israel is. And since it includes Ethiopia, it's even further down into the southern part of the northern half of Northeast Africa. All the way up into Assyria, which is eastern Turkey and western Iraq. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the whole earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. One people, one world, one God. The coming harmony of all nations that Isaiah calls the blessing in the midst of the earth will include all nations and all people groups. But this isn't to suggest that our tribal identities and our nationalist constructs will follow us into eternity. This is not an affirmation of the tribalism of humanity, and it doesn't justify the evil idolatry of nationalism. Instead, the lesson is that tribalism and nationalism will be healed like a disease and set aside, and there will be no nation left unhealed. The curse of Babel that once divided us for our own preservation will be lifted in Zion, and we will once again be one people. The Apostle John in the Revelation tells us that when all things are created new and God dwells among us, wiping away every tear, we will be identified by God's name on our forehead. Now here I'm talking again, I'm taking it for granted, but let me say that I am talking about those who will repent and surrender themselves to God from every nation. And that is part of what has happened in Assyria and Egypt. They have turned to God in repentance and worship. No one in that day will be known by the name of some long-dead ancestor. nor the flag of some momentary political contrivance, nor even the genetic tags of an ethnic heritage. The family name of the Lord God of angel armies will be our inheritance and our truest identity. The name that no one knows, but God Himself, is the name that will be ours. God's faithful people will be made into one holy people, a kingdom of priests to God. God's purpose in all of these oracles is to bring great repentance in all of His creation so that there can be great healing. Even when He strikes with justice, His greatest desire is to heal with mercy. And it's totally a modern fiction and fantasy that there can be justice without judgment. When justice is resurrected where there isn't any justice, there will have to be judgment of the guilty. There will have to be restitution. There will have to be at least a stop of the injustice. How many here can attest to God's terrible love that drove them to an end of themselves? We've heard lots of testimonies to that effect. The terrible love of God that drove them to the end of themselves so that they might come to in desperation and submission, and maybe for the first time in their life, to utter honesty about themselves with God, to His truth, His forgiveness, His grace, and His healing. God's justice requires that we come to Him, our defenses surrendered, our willingness to see ourselves as God sees us, a readiness to confess the sin that is truth, that is part of our reality, that we might be healed of it. God's justice demands that only a repentant heart is able to receive His gracious healing. God has made peace between His justice and His mercy, between His compassion and His holiness, and He has done it at great expense to Himself. But we must surrender ourselves completely to Him. We absolutely must come to an end of ourselves so that we can come to the beginning of God's light and life. We can only receive God's salvation when we admit that we are powerless to achieve anything but wickedness. We're on the brink of destroying our own planet. We are the only species that follows its... We are the only species that follows its own nest, for heaven's sakes. And we try to cover it up. Even God's people try to look away from it and say it's not really happening. We bring wickedness with us wherever we go. And the only thing, even when we are our creative best, there is always a price that gets paid because we are out of balance. We are out of harmony with God. We must, like the prodigal son, come to the Father without any sense of entitlement to ask for His goodness and for His love. And like the good father in that parable, God will restore us to fellowship and to family, not because we deserve it, not because He's a chump who has to make Himself feel better by overlooking the sins of others and empowering them to live in a codependent relationship with Him. God has paid a terrible price to make peace between justice and compassion and mercy. And He is drawing us to Himself, not so that we can remain the way that we are, but so that He can change us and make us like Him. We don't deserve it. But he is generous and he is full of love. And he is not just ready, but anxious to restore and to transform. And from that point forward, we must die to who we think we are so that he can resurrect us to what he has created us to be, to become the person that only his great imagination has created for our future. We go to our imagination to escape reality. But in fact, the reality of the coming kingdom of God springs from the imagination of God. He's the only one who knows what we are becoming. And the only way we will become that is by remaining faithful to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we know we can't be right. We know we can't atone for the mess that we've made of our lives, the mess that our race has made. We know we can't buy from you what only you can give. But what we have, all that we have and all that we are, we surrender to you. And if this is your prayer today, then God will put you on that same highway that he has built for Assyria and Egypt. And we will come together and you'll be part of that great gathering and ingathering of all the nations to worship at the altar of God together. In Christ's name.